Open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5. And while you're turning, I need to thank Valerie. She emailed me a couple times this week and asked for my sermon title and notes, and I meant to do it and never did. So Valerie came up with a pretty good title. And so I appreciate that. It fits. It works. I don't have the passage on the screen today, so I'm going to ask that you keep your Bibles open and stay in James, and maybe we'll look at a couple other verses as well. But before we get started, I want to make a couple public service announcements. First of all, I want to promote our library. We have a wonderful library, and my concern is that it's not being used the way that it should or the way that it used to. It's full of Christian classic books, and I go in, I look at them, and I see that the last person to check it out was Adron Dozat in 1992 or something like that, okay? So those of you that are young in the faith, again, there are books that every Christian should read in that library, and you should check them out. For those of you that are older and you've read all the classics, maybe you need to reread them or look at something new just to keep from going stagnant and to help offset the early onset of dementia. Those of you that have never used it, it's like a normal library. It has a Kardec system. You can look books up by the author of the subject. You check them out. You leave the card behind. And if you keep it too late, our librarian, Pat Gregg, will send you a little note that will put the fear in you until you bring it back. And let me add, if you read a good book in your own personal reading that we don't have in the library and you think the saints would benefit from it, bring it to my attention and I'll see that it's added to the library so others can read it as well. Secondly, I would like to propose a change in our normal seating arrangement on Sunday mornings. Most of us sit in the same general area and sometimes in the same seat every week, and it's to the point where the foam in the cushion is starting to fit the anatomy. And so for once anyway, next Sunday, I want to propose that if your last name begins with A to J, you move from wherever you normally sit to somewhere else. If you normally sit on the left, move to the middle or to the right. And if your name, if your last name begins with K through Z, you just stay where you are and let others come to you. And then Dave Bellis, you're leading the singing next week, I understand? Yes. All right, will you make sure we do the get up and greet your neighbor thing next Sunday, okay? So that some of us will meet somebody new for a change. Thirdly, I'd like to thank Dave Bellis for his message on James 2, the first half of James 2. If you remember, that was the section on partiality, where James is telling them not to be partial to the well-off and the well-dressed and ignore those that are poor and grungy. And so Dave admonished us to make sure that we don't intentionally or unintentionally avoid those who are socially awkward or mentally challenged or old or they dress funny or they smell funny. And after the meeting that day, I had a long list of people that wanted to talk to me. And so, Dave, thank you. Your message had an impact. All right, now let's get into our passage, James chapter 5. We're going to cover it in three parts today. We'll look at verses 1 to 6, and then 7 to 11, and we'll finish with verse 12 by itself. And the first thing we want to be thinking about as we read these first six verses is, who is James talking to? Who is his intended audience? Okay? Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. When Phil and I were talking about the music this morning several months ago, he asked if I had any hymns that kind of fit the passage this morning. And I thought for a moment, and I couldn't think of any hymns that cite these verses. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. These verses aren't put to song, and they're not often preached about. One of the advantages of doing book studies the way we do it is it forces us to confront passages that if we were doing topical studies would pretty much get left off. This is a difficult passage. It's not often preached on. And one of the difficulties is trying to determine who it is that he's talking to. And I will tell you that the majority of commentators in our library and a majority of the people that I've listened to online and elsewhere think that he can't be talking to the church. He can't be talking to Christians. Because they seem so cold-hearted and because James is so harsh on them, they assume it must be those outside the church. Some suggest this is a parenthetical statement. At the end of chapter 4, he's talking to brethren. And when we get to verse 7, he again addresses them as brethren. And so they think, well, he's talking to brethren here and brethren here, but this is a detour. He kind of goes in a different direction. Others suggest that it's simply a didactic device, a teaching device that the people in the ancient Greek world used to use, where they invent a theoretical third party and they use them as an example either to follow or to avoid. In that case, the argument would be that these are not really real people at all. James is just making them up in order to make a point. My own opinion is that this is all an attempt to avoid the uncomfortable. That James really is talking to the same group he's been talking to all along, the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. Remember that the book of James is believed to be the first New Testament book written. It's believed that it was written in the mid-40s, about 45 A.D. It was written before the Gospels. It was written before Galatians, Paul's first epistle. And so this would make it only about 15 years after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And it's probable that some of those he's addressing were at Pentecost when Peter preached his famous sermon. Some of them may have come to Jerusalem in years after that for the Jewish holidays, and they heard the gospel and they embraced it and they took it home with them. But where they lived, there was no established church, maybe a handful of other new believers. There was no New Testament. There was no apostles to follow them up. And so they're on their own with only a few weeks of instruction in the faith. And so for the most part, they just keep living the way they had been living because they don't know any better. They haven't been taught. They haven't been instructed. Or it's likewise possible, as Rick Bell has suggested in the second half of chapter 2, that maybe they're not truly converted people at all. They could be like the soil in Jesus' parable that accepts the word, accepts the gospel with gladness, but later the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. That would fit in this particular case. So James is addressing a group of professing Jewish believers who are either very young in the faith or perhaps some of them aren't even in the faith or converted at all. And he says to them, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming on you. He starts with this phrase, come now. And this is the way he addressed the group at the end of chapter 4 that we saw last week. He says, come now, you who say we're going to go into another place and do some business and make a profit. And so James addresses this group. That's another reason I think he's talking to the church people. He's talking to the same group he's been talking to. He addresses them in the same way he's addressed others in the book. And he exhorts them to weep and howl. These are intense words that are found often in the prophets, in the minor prophets, when God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem or on one of the surrounding nations, and their city's been destroyed, and the soldiers are all killed, and the young women have been carted off, and they're left with the old people, and they're starving to death. They weep and howl. They're in bitter soul distress. And so James is calling these rich people to weep and howl. Now, why should they weep and howl? I mean, they've got it made. And he tells us it's because of the miseries that are about to come on them, because of what's coming down the pike. The verb tense here is something that's going to happen in the immediate future. So let's read on. We'll see what these miseries are going to be. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Wealth in Bible times was measured in three ways. One was in changes of clothing, how many clothes you had. Secondly, it was in accumulated food, how much grain and oil that you had stored up. And thirdly, it was in gold and silver. And so we read when Samson, remember, he poses his riddle and he offers as a reward to the person who can figure out his riddle 30 changes of clothes. Whoever won that riddle would be like winning the lottery today. That guy would be a rich guy to have 30 changes of clothes. Likewise, Naaman, when he approached Elisha to be cured of his leprosy, he offered Elisha 10 changes of garments and some gold and silver. And then the Lord, remember, tells the parable of the rich man, the rich fool, who looked at all the stuff he had accumulated, all the grain and the oil and all the food stuff, and he said, man, my barns aren't big enough. And he built bigger barns so that he could store all this stuff. And then he thought to himself, I've got it made. I don't have to work. I've got enough food to last a long time. I can kick back and enjoy life. And of course, the Lord says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. But again, the point is, wealth was viewed in terms of accumulated food. And so James is addressing people that had so much food stored up that it's starting to rot. It's starting to go bad. And they had so many unused clothes in storage that the moths were getting to them. And they had so much gold and silver set aside that it was starting to rust. Now, everyone knows that gold and silver don't rust. That's what makes them valuable. And so some commentators try to help poor, ignorant James out and say, well, he didn't really mean rust. What he really is trying to say is that it was tarnished. It got oxidized a little bit. I don't think so. I think James knows what he's talking about. What he is saying is that you have so much gold and rust set aside that even that which isn't supposed to rust is starting to rust. And he says this very rust will be a witness against you. When you were judged by God, when you stand before God and he reviews your life, this rusty gold and silver is going to be exhibit number A that God will bring up. I think James here is referring to the teaching of the Lord that we know in Matthew 6, where Jesus commands his followers not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And yet that's exactly what these rich folks have done. And their rusty, rotten, moth-eaten riches will consume their flesh like fire. It doesn't say fire will consume their flesh like fire. Bill McDonald says it this way, when their eyes would at last be opened to see the cruelty of their selfishness and greed, it would be a scalding, searing experience, emotionally, mentally, that it would just burn them up to reflect back on what they had done. And their guilt is compounded by the timing of their hoarding. They have stored up their treasures in the last days. The apostles in the early church believed that they were living in the last days before Christ would return and establish his kingdom on earth. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gives his famous sermon and the Holy Spirit has been poured out and people are speaking in different languages. All these visitors to Jerusalem are hearing the gospel in their own language and they're wondering what's going on. And Peter tells them, he quotes the prophet Joel and says, this is what Joel predicted would happen in the last days. And so Peter and the early Christians thought that they were in the last days. And so now we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years, the time in which the Lord could come at any time and establish his kingdom. It's not a time to be hoarding wealth and living like it's just going to go on forever. We don't know exactly when the Lord is going to return, but we're called to live like it could be at any time. But these rich folks in James were far from that. In verse 4, James says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James here is referring to Deuteronomy 24. I'd like you to turn there just to keep you used to finding things in the Old Testament. All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is God talking. And he says in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. You have to remember that people in this day and age, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have canned goods. Everything was perishable. And so their food was on a day-to-day basis. They would get paid at the end of the day. They would stop at the market or one of the local vendors and buy fresh bread and fish and vegetables on the way home. And so if their employer withheld their wages, that meant them and their family didn't eat that night. And yet these rich landowners are withholding the agreed upon wages. These powerful folks think that they're untouchable, that there's nothing the poor can do about it. But James says the cries of the poor have reached the Lord of Sabaoth. That's not the Lord of the Sabbath. God is called the Lord of the Sabbath in other places, but this is the Lord of Sabaoth. It's a transliteration of the word host, the Hebrew word host. And that doesn't mean God's going to have a dinner party. Host means multitude or armies. And so what James is saying, that the cries of the poor have been heard by the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. And he doesn't like what he's hearing. In other words, James is saying, you guys are in big trouble. And he elaborates further on their precarious position in verses 5 and 6. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. They didn't withhold wages because the company was doing poorly and they just couldn't afford it or they didn't have it. Their workers were cold and hungry, and that they had food and clothing going to waste. You remember that James has already said in chapter 2, he said, if you see a brother or sister in need of clothing and daily food, and you have the means to help them, and yet you say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and don't give them what is necessary for their body. What good is that? James uses that as an example of dead faith. That means your faith may not be real if that's the attitude you have. These rich fat cats in chapter 5 are even worse than what we see in chapter 2. Not only do they see somebody in need, they are the cause of the need because they have withheld their wages. We don't know all the details, but it says by their actions they have condemned to death the righteous or the innocent. Maybe the rich have accused the poor workers of theft or some other trumped up charge to condemn them to jail or even to death so that they don't have to pay them. They legally get off the hook for the money they owe them. As we see today, as well as then, justice favors the rich. The poor had no way to fight back. Now, some of you may be thinking as you hear all this, well, so what? You know, this happened a long time ago. It was a unique problem in a limited setting. But it's not a unique problem, and it's not a limited setting. This has been a problem throughout history, even within the Christian community. Whether you're talking about medieval Europe, where professing Christian lords abused their serfs, or slave owners in this country who were in church every Sunday, or upper classes today in Latin America or Asia, the rich still oppress the poor. And in some cases, Christians get caught up in that. There's something about wealth that insulates people from the needs around them. They see themselves as deserving of all that they have, and they think of the poor and the others as deserving of what they get. And so Paul tells Timothy in the first epistle to Timothy to command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Why does Paul say that? Because he knows that is the tendency. That's the natural course of things, that the rich and the well-off become arrogant. But again, some of you are saying, well, I'm certainly not rich, so I don't have any of these problems associated with wealth. This doesn't apply to me. Well, let's stop and think for a moment. I think that we'll find that some of us at least are closer to it than we think. Have we ever had food that goes bad because we have so much and we can't eat it all? Have we ever had clothes that sat around for so long that the moths ate them? We don't have any rich landowners here that I can think of. The closest we get is Ed McDonald, who hires half the church at Abaxis there. But many of us are closer in standing to these rich guys that James condemns than we probably give ourselves credit for. And it isn't just the having of wealth that's a problem. It's the wanting for wealth. It's the craving for wealth that gets people in trouble. Not being content, thinking that just a little bit more would make everything right and would satisfy them. A lot of folks think that money is morally neutral. You know, it could be bad, it could be good, depending on how it's used. And it is true that there are rich people in the Bible and in our own day that have a lot and they use their resources in a God-honoring way. But we also have to be honest with ourselves. Money has a seductive and enticing and allure to it for most people. Why do you think lottery tickets are the biggest selling item in the mini mart? All right? It pulls them in. Mammon takes on a life all its own that competes with God for our heart's affection. Listen to the words of Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach wealth as some benign, neutral thing that, you know, it could go either way. It warns us repeatedly about it. Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless." Jesus had a lot to say about this subject. He says, "Do not lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven." He says, "Woe to you who are rich." He says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Paul, in his letter to Timothy, makes this statement that a lot of people that don't even know it comes from the Bible are familiar with when he says, love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then the writer to Hebrews says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. We live in a culture that loves money, that pursues wealth, where mammon reigns supreme. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're not in some ways affected by that. We absorb attitudes towards money that the culture around us presents to us and demonstrates, and we don't even realize it. So the question then is, how do we fight against that? How do we not be contaminated by that? One way is to give it away. When you get it, give it away. Have a generous spirit. God loves a hilarious giver. Find joy in helping others that are less fortunate. Open your eyes to the physical and spiritual need of others around you, both here and abroad. And regularly remind yourself that it's not your money. It's God's money. You're just the manager. The question is, are you managing it the way God wants you to? Something ironic about money and wealth is that those with the least of it are often the most generous. I read some time ago, somebody did a study of charitable giving by state, and they found that Mississippi, the poorest state in the union, had the highest rate of charitable giving as a percentage of income. And on the other hand, the New England states, which are affluent, had the least rate of charitable giving. I remember, Grant, you said years ago, I don't even know if you remember this, that when you were still in Honduras, that you would trek up into the mountains to these little dirt poor villages, and these people would kill their only chicken to feed the gringo that came to visit. Wealth somehow creates a sense of, like Solomon says, you know, more, 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 more. Some of you here today have trouble paying the bills, making ends meet. And it forces you to seek God continually for provision, to cry out to God for help. And sometimes it's frustrating, but I want to tell you, you're blessed. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And on the other hand, some of you are financially secure. Everything is paid for. You've got a lot socked away. Be careful. Be careful. You're on dangerous ground. Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. Be careful. Okay, let's turn now to verses 7 to 11. Let's read that together, if you would. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He starts this section, be patient, therefore. And so the therefore connects it to something. What's he connecting it to? One thought is he's connecting it to the immediate previous six verses that we just dealt with, that he was addressing the rich oppressors, and now he turns his attention to the poor oppressed. And he tells them, well, those of you that are being oppressed by these rich landowners, be patient. Be patient. The Lord's coming. And in your patience, don't badmouth your Christian brothers who are oppressing you. I think it may include that, but it's broader. This verse kind of begins James' conclusion. He's beginning to wind down. He's going to start summarizing other things that he has said in the book. And so the therefore here goes all the way back to the beginning when he starts out, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And so he's saying here, therefore, since trials and tribulations enlarge your faith, endure them patiently until the Lord returns. Be like the farmer who plants a seed and then waits until it takes root and grows and produces a harvest. Let your trials produce a harvest of righteousness until the Lord returns and makes things right. And then strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Instead of fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter, like we read earlier, strengthen your heart. Take courage. Take courage. It won't be long until the Lord returns. Whenever anyone goes through a difficult time, it's demoralizing if there's no end in sight. You know, if it just is going to go on and on and on and on, and you just never know when it's going to end. But when you see light at the end of the tunnel, the difficulty becomes easier to bear. And so James here gives his audience hope. The Lord's going to come back. And we know that this group of people, they died and the Lord hadn't come yet, but they were asked to live in light of the Lord's soon return. And for us today, you think you got it tough. It won't last forever. Either the Lord will take you home and you'll be with him, or he'll come back and set it right. Either way, it ends well. So take heart. Take courage. Then in verse 9, he seems to introduce a kind of an arbitrary change of thought. He says, don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, I think we should see this as a summary statement of something that he's been digging at the whole time. You remember in chapter 1:19, he said, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Chapter 3, 19, he says, we shouldn't use the same mouth to bless the Lord and to curse our fellow brethren. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he condemns them for quarreling and fighting. And last week we saw almost the same words. He said, do not speak against one another, brethren. And so he's summarizing all that and reviewing it. And it's not that there wasn't a lot to complain about. We can always find fault in others. We can always find things to complain about. It's not that the people around us are perfect and don't have things that we could find to complain about. James says, don't complain about others, because the same standard you use on them is what the Lord is going to use on you. If you're merciless with others, the Lord's going to be merciless with you. This idea is not original to James. He is simply echoing his older half-brother in Matthew. Jesus said, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This should give us pause before we complain about our brothers and sisters, if we had this in mind. When I was a boy in my parents' home, my father used to travel a lot. He would go on trips, speaking trips, sometimes for a week or two at a time. And when he had first left, my two brothers and I could be a handful for my dear mother. But as the time approached when he was coming back, our behavior improved markedly. And on the day we knew he was going to come back, we were model boys. All right. And James is saying the same thing. We are to live like the judge. The Lord himself is at the door. It's not time to be misbehaving by complaining about our brothers and sisters. Then in 10 and 11, he returns once again to this idea of patient endurance in the face of suffering. It's as though James has anticipated the response of those who were reading his letter. He tells them to be patient when they're suffering, and they respond, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know how bad I've got it, James. I've got it bad. And so James says in response to that, so you think you got it bad? Well, when you think your situation is just too tough to handle, consider the Old Testament proverb, the prophets, and Job. Elijah and Jeremiah, they lived in constant danger. Every day was a day they could be killed. They were mostly alone, outgunned, outnumbered, on the run. Job lost all that he had, and he had boils all over his body, and his so-called friends said, well, you brought it on yourself. It's your fault for what happened to you. But as James points out, the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Think what happened to them. Jeremiah was in a harsh prison and he got moved to a house arrest situation where he had a certain amount of freedom and a normal life. God sent a chariot from heaven that picked Elijah up and took him straight to heaven. And we know that Job, God restored to Job twice what he had before. And so when you got it tough, think of Job, think of the prophets, think of how they endured, and think of how the Lord took care of them. And then finally, let's look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Of all that we've seen today, I think this perhaps may have the most relevance for us this morning. James says, above all, do not swear. That makes it sound like he's saying this is the most important thing of everything that I've said. But we should see this as meaning to sum it up, or on top of everything else. Do not swear. And again, he's quoting his half-brother Jesus from Matthew 5, where Jesus said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you should not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. As we read the Old Testament, there's lots of swearing and oath-taking going on. Rahab made the spies swear to God that when they destroyed the city, they would spare her and her family. Abraham made his servant swear to the God of heaven that he wouldn't take a wife for Isaac from the local neighborhood girls. Ezra made the people swear, take an oath to God, that they would put away their foreign wives and children. There are a lot of oaths in the Old Testament, but the rule of thumb was Leviticus 19:12, where God says, don't swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So they had oaths in the Old Testament, but the rule was, if you swear, you just got to keep it. Otherwise, you profane the name of God. But by the time Jesus walked on the earth and by the time James was alive, the religious leaders had developed this elaborate system of varying degrees of truthfulness. Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. And then he goes on and cites several other examples where the Jews had developed a system where some things were binding and some things were not binding. It reminds me of the neighborhood kids when I was young. You know, they would swear to God. They would swear on their mother's grave. They would swear on a stack of Bibles. And then when they didn't do it, they'd say, I had my fingers crossed. And somehow that meant that they weren't obligated to keep their promise. Jesus says, in effect, this is all a bunch of nonsense. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just speak the truth in a simple, straightforward way. And I think this is very relevant for us today. It's hard to get the truth in simple, straightforward ways. I know people, you ask them a yes, no question, you get a 5-minute answer. And when they're done, you still don't know what the answer was. Politicians have developed all kinds of things to keep from taking responsibility for their lies. They say, I spoke a mistruth. In other words, they lied. Many young people and quite a few not so young people punctuate their speech with like this or like that. It was like 100 degrees and I was like sprinting down the street and it was like this gang of people that were chasing me. In reality, it was 80 degrees. I was walking slowly down the street and a man and his wife were pushing a baby stroller. All right? But we say like this and like that. All right, so that we can get away from just telling the truth. We like to exaggerate, to embellish, to distort, to conceal. Some of it's innocent, just intended to be funny or to entertain, but it blurs the lines between fact and fiction, and it conditions us to kind of play fast and loose with the truth. Don't do that, James says. Let your yes be yes. And you know, no. Do what you say and say what you mean. Swear to your own hurt. Can you imagine what it would be like if God talked like that? If we never knew when God was talking, if he was, you know, speaking the literal truth or whether he was embellishing it or adding to it, and you know, and we had to decipher what was really true and what wasn't. We wouldn't want God to talk like that. And God doesn't want us to talk like that. So in conclusion, let me just say, let me leave you with one more thought that we really didn't touch very much. James has talked several times in this passage and throughout the book about this idea of judgment, about standing before the Lord and being judged. And this is a common theme in the New Testament. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, they all speak about it. But James seems to hit it a little bit harder than most. And it appears that he really wants his brethren, he really wants us to live in light of the fact that the Lord is going to judge the way we live our lives. Many of us have had to go through the pain of annual reviews at work. Well, the Lord's going to do a life review when we stand before him. Paul says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so James tells us the judge is at the door. We should live like that could happen at any time. When we get up in the morning and we plan our day and we think about what we're going to do that day, consider it in light of the fact that maybe tomorrow we'll stand before the Lord. And would we be proud of what we did today if we stood before him tomorrow? God help us to do so.